Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in Psalms chapter 40. We will call this psalm, My Help and My Deliverer. The heading of the psalm says, For the Director of Music of David, a psalm. Well, that tells us that this is a Davidic psalm. So all the way from chapter 2 to chapter 40, either because it's stated in the heading or because we can deduce from other scriptures or inference, all of these psalms from chapter 2 to chapter 40 have been of David. Written by David, probably. We start now in Psalms 40, verses 1 through 3. I waited patiently for the Lord, David says, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. Now in verse 1, David says he waited patiently for the Lord. As John Gill puts it, David continued, quote, in sure hope and firm expectation of his help and assistance. In other words, when you see wait, that means you wait with confidence expectation. It's not like you're bored in a bus station waiting for a bus. So he's looking for the Lord, and he's doing that patiently with endurance. Now, the two previous psalms are good proofs of how David waited patiently on the Lord, as John Gill points out. The title for Psalm 38, as provided by the New American Standard Bible, is Do Not Forsake Me, O Lord. And the title for Psalm 39 is provided by the Holman Christian Study Bible is The Fleeting Nature of Life. So you can see David's sort of in trouble in the last two psalms. Now in Psalm 40, he's going to get out of trouble. God's going to deliver him. Let me give you an example of his trouble in Psalms 39, 7 through 8. Now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the taunt of fools. Now, David is in trouble from his enemies in these two psalms, also from his own sins. He says he's in trouble from that, too. Adam Clark says of Psalm 40, this psalm shows how David succeeded in receiving from God after his waiting, his confident expectation and hope in God. So David acknowledges that God has heard his cry. In the last part of verse 1, he inclined to me and heard my cry. Verse 2, he brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. So David says he has been delivered. Now this pit of destruction could be a pit dug for water. It could be a dungeon. It could be a trap used by hunters to catch game. It could merely be a metaphor for death. Or it could be a grave dug in the side of a deep hole. We get the idea of pit of destruction. He's brought up out of the miry clay. And God set David's feet upon a rock. Of course, that's a common metaphor. In fact, David calls God his rock all the time, and now his feet are set upon a rock, so he's safe. He's safe from two things that were mentioned in those two previous psalms, his own sins and his enemies. Now in verse 3, David says, God has put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God, a new song. Now this phrase, new song, what does that mean? Well, here's some options. This is from the NIV Study Bible, which says that the new song, the new there, is not referring to the date of the composition of the music. In other words, the song has just been composed. No, rather, it refers to the freshness of one's experience with God. And the NIV Study Bible goes on to say that newly composed songs might not honor God at all, and songs composed long ago might express wonderfully one's current relationship with God. And so the date of the composition of the music cannot be relevant, according to the NIV Study Bible. This is talking about, this is a new psalm because I have a fresh relationship with God. Well, that sounds very nice and spiritual. John Gill completely contradicts the NIV Study Bible. In his opinion, it does refer to newly composed songs. He says, or Adam Clark says, in agreement with that, do not wear out the old forms. Fresh mercies call for new songs of praise and gratitude. So in that view, these are just new songs that have been written recently. Now, of course, it could be both. It could be a fresh experience with God, and then we want to write a new song to express that fresh experience with God. Adam Clark gives a third option as to what new song means. He says the word is often used, or the phrase, is often used to signify excellence. I don't know how Clark gets that. Here's the best idea, though, as to what new song means. This is from Baker's Dictionary, fourth option. Quote, a new order that would bring new blessings to the people of God. And that, of course, would culminate in the new covenant as described in Revelation. Now, I'm going to take that idea and run with it. Let's look at new things in the book of Revelation. Now, the book of Revelation, in my humble opinion, refers to the new covenant, and people always say it's the new heavens and the new earth, but I think it goes back even further than that and talks about the establishment of the new covenant, and I think you can prove that, or at least make a strong case for it. So I'm going to take the new covenant as starting with Jesus' death on the cross, or at least his resurrection or Pentecost around that time, all the way through the church age, all the way into the final state after Jesus comes back the second time. That's all part of the new covenant. I don't think the new covenant disappears when Jesus comes back. So all of that is new compared to the old covenant, which is old. So let's look at the book of Revelation. Christians are singing a new song in the book of Revelation, Revelation 5:9, and they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seal because you were slaughtered. This is the angel speaking to Jesus. You redeemed people for God by your blood from every tribe and language and people and nation. Of course, that's the new covenant, people of Christ who are covered with the blood of Christ. They sang a new song. It's the song of the new covenant. Revelation 14:13. They sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, but no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the land. Well, of course, it's controverted exactly who that 144,000 are, and I won't get into that, except they are believers. They've been redeemed from the land. I think it's Jewish believers, really, because they've been redeemed from the earth or from the land. But that doesn't really matter. What matters here is that they sang a new song, as opposed to the old song of the old covenant. Believers got a new name in Revelation, Revelation 2:17. Anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. I will give the victor some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name is inscribed that no one knows except the one who receives it. So new covenant Christians get a new name. They are stamped with the new covenant, if you will. Revelation 3:12, the victor, I will make him a pillar in the sanctuary of my God, and he will never go out again. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. The name of Jesus is now stamped on the believer, and that is a new name as opposed to the old name in the old covenant. How about the new Jerusalem? Same verse, Revelation 3:12. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which of course is a symbol of the new covenant. Revelation 21:2. I also saw the holy city, new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, the heavenly Jerusalem. Hebrews 12, Mount Zion, the church of God. So the holy city, new Jerusalem, is the church, the new covenant people coming down out of heaven. How about a new heaven and a new earth? Revelation 21:1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea no longer existed. That's talking about the final state. Well, that's the way almost everybody takes it as the final state. I'd rather take it as the new covenant. But again, it doesn't matter. The point is, it's new. And then everything is new in Revelation 21:5. Then the one seated on the throne, that would be God, said, look, I am making everything new. Everything is new. So we see that this idea of a new song, something that's new, it's more than just fresh songs, in my opinion, more than just fresh experiences in God, or more than just new songs that have been composed. I think what David is talking about, he's talking about a whole new existence, or at least typologically or prophetically, that's what it's pointing to, even if David didn't mean it, even if David didn't understand it that way. Now, this idea of a new song is everywhere in the Psalms. Psalms 96:1, sing a new song to the Lord. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Psalms 33:3, sing a new song to him. Play skillfully on the strings with a joyful shout. Psalm 98:1, sing a new song to the Lord, for he has performed wonders. His right hand and his holy arm have won him victory. Psalm 149:1, hallelujah, sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of the godly. Psalm 144:9, God, I will sing a new song to you. I will play on a 10-stringed harp for you. Isaiah 42:10, we're out of Psalms now, and there's one other reference in Isaiah 42 verse 10, sing a new song to the Lord. Sing his praise from the ends of the earth, you who go down to the sea with all that fills it. Well, the idea of a new song is deep, I think. The idea of it is God is taking the old, getting rid of the old, and putting the new, and we sing about it. A song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord, David says in Psalm 40 verse 3. And I think that is fulfilled in the church. Many will see and fear and trust in the Lord, because there are going to be a lot of tongues and tribes and peoples and nations in the new covenant singing a new song in the new covenant. We go now to Psalms 40 verses 4 through 8. David continues, how blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud, nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders which you have done, and your thoughts toward us. There is none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. Well, nothing to interpret in those two verses. Stay away from bad people and praise God, to summarize. Because he's done so many wonderful things, I can't even count them, David says. He goes to verse 6. David says, sacrifice and meal offering you, God, have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Now, this is going to get to be a little bit complicated because these last two verses, I'm sure you recognize, are quoted in Hebrews chapter 10. Well, let's start with verse 6. Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. Now, that means relatively speaking, because God does desire sacrifice and meal offering, of course. He set up the sacrificial Levitical system, which required sacrifice and meal offerings. So that doesn't mean absolutely God doesn't want any more sacrifice and meal offerings to take place. He wanted those to continue all the way until Jesus came. In fact, the penalty for messing up the Levitical system was death. Remember in Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 2, Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, each took his own fire pan, put fire in it, placed incense on it, and presented unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them to do. Then fire came from the Lord and burned them to death before the Lord. Well, if God didn't care about sacrifices and offerings, he wouldn't have killed Nadab and Abihu. So what is David talking about here? What God wants, is sacrifice that comes from the heart. If you're going to offer a sacrifice or a meal offering, do it because you love God, not just because you're going through some dead ritual because you have to do it. This is a familiar idea in Scripture. In fact, the Scripture that is most quoted, rather than this psalm, is 1 Samuel 15:22. Samuel is talking to Saul. He says, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams, of course. That is the classic verse that's used against dead ritualism that all Christians seem to be subject to, prone to, all of us. It's just natural human nature. We have to guard against it. Here's another psalm that has the same idea, Psalm 51, verse 16. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it to you. You are not pleased with burnt offering. That, of course, was David's psalm as he's bemoaning his sin with Bathsheba. And I'm sure David was continuing the sacrifices, and he says, well, God, you don't really care about my sacrifices when I'm shacking up with another man's wife and then killing the husband. No, God's not pleased with burnt offering in that case. Now, notice in verse 8, David says, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. So he's not against the law. He's just against the external use of the law in a ritualistic, dead fashion, external fashion, because he says that God's will is God's law in my heart, stamped on David internally, on his spirit internally, so that he does what the law wants him to do. He does it because he wants to, because that's what your heart, you do it with all your heart. The law is within my heart. So if the law says don't steal, David says, I'm not going to steal because I don't want to steal. I'm not going to bear false witness, perjure my neighbor in court because I don't want to. I'm not going to commit blasphemy because I don't want to. I'm not going to commit idolatry because I don't want to. I'm not going to covet my neighbor's wife or his goods because I don't want to. Now, at the last part of verse 6, David says, my ears you have opened. The NIV says, my ears you have pierced. Holman Christian Study Bible says, you opened my ears. Now, that is the Masoretic text there. We're going to see later that the Septuagint says, you have provided a body for me, which is a whole lot different. We'll talk about that in just a minute. Let's talk now about the two possible ways to translate my ears you have opened. If it's just my ears you have opened, as the NASB and the Holman Christian Study Bible have it, then that just means that David's ears were dug out so that David could hear and obey. That's the simplest way of taking that. That's the NIV Study Bible suggestion. But also, if you translate it as God, you have pierced my ears, then, as the NIV Study Bible points out, then that means that God has pierced David's ears to make him a slave. The law for that was in Exodus 21:5-6. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as a free man, meaning on the seven-year sabbatical year when you can leave your master's service. If you're a slave, you're free on the seventh year. But the slave decides he doesn't want to be free. He wants to stay with his master. Verse 6, then his master shall bring him to God. Then he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost. And his master shall pierce his ear with an awl. Pierce his ear. And he shall serve him permanently. And so on that translation, the NIV translation, David is saying, my ears, God, you have pierced. I am your slave. I do not want to go free from you. I want to be your slave forever and ever and ever until I die. That's nice. I don't know which way translation should go, but either way, the point is that David is now an obedient son of God. Now, let's look at how Hebrews deals with this passage, Hebrews chapter 10. In Psalm 40, verse 6 ends this way, burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Now, the Septuagint has the same thing up to this point, but then the Septuagint adds, but a body you have prepared for me, as the NIV Study Bible points out. Now, the author of Hebrews, as is in most cases, the New Testament authors use the Septuagint to quote from, Hebrews 10:5 says this, therefore, when he comes into the world, the he is referring to Jesus, capital H, in ASB translation, therefore, when he comes into the world, he, that's Jesus, says, sacrifice an offering you have not desired. Now, this assumes that Jesus is speaking to God, sacrifice an offering you, God, the Father, have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. So what Jesus is saying to God, the Father, God, you prepared a body for me in the Virgin Mary's womb. And the implication there, of course, is so we don't need any more sacrifices of bulls and goats because we're going to sacrifice my body. Sacrifice an offering, God, you have not desired. Why? Because you, God, have prepared a body for me, Jesus, the body that was in Mary's womb, and that's the sacrifice that's going to be the sacrifice that you desire. So no more sacrifices are needed because Jesus' body is the sacrifice. Now, that's the meaning in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, what does David mean in Psalms 40? Well, he just means that God does not want empty ritualistic burnt offerings and sin offerings being made. So the idea is pretty close, actually. The Septuagint just adds the substitute for the bulls and the offerings that God's not interested in, namely the body of Jesus Christ. That's the only difference. Both of them have the same idea, is that God is not just interested in burnt offerings and sin offerings. He wants more. In David's case, he wants the law within David's heart. And in the book of Hebrews' case, God wants a sacrifice of his son Jesus to once and for all do away with sins that are present in mankind. Now, stating that in a more technical sense is Adam Clark, and Clark is trying to answer the question, how can the Septuagint and the Masoretic text be so different in meaning? And I just told you it's not really that much difference, but it could be interpreted as having a lot of difference. Adam Clark says, but how is it possible that the Septuagint and the apostle should take a meaning so totally different from the sense of the Hebrew? Well, here's Clark's answer to that. It is remarkable that all the offerings and sacrifices which were considered to be of an atoning or cleansing nature offered under the law are here enumerated by the psalmist and the apostle, he means the writer of the book of Hebrews, to show that none of them, nor all of them, could take away sin, and that the grand sacrifice of Christ was that alone which could do it. He says that David mentions four kinds of sacrifices when you put the psalm and the book of Hebrews together, and he mentions a bunch of Hebrew terms, and Greek terms, which I'm not going to go into. Of all these, we may say with the apostle, with the author of Hebrews, it was impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. In other words, David and the author of Hebrews agree. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. So there's your reconciliation with verse 6. Now we move to verse 7. Then I, David says, verse 7 of Psalms 40, then I, David said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me. Verse 8, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Now, you may have heard that before. Behold, I come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me. That's also quoted in Hebrews 10. But first, we'll see what David meant by it. In which book was something written about David? In the scroll of the book. Which book is something written concerning David? John Gill gives some suggestions. It could be in the book of divine predestination. In other words, in the purposes and decrees of God. Gill quotes Psalms 139:16. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, says the psalmist. The psalmist being David. David says, your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me. Yeah, that's reasonable. I don't think that's what David was talking about, but it is reasonable. Gill suggests that David could be referring to the book of the scriptures in general that was written about David, or Gill says it could be talking about in the book of Psalms that was written about David. Here is the best solution, though. It's in the Torah, in the Pentateuch, in the books of Moses, that it was written about David. And David says, "Lo, I will do your will." Now, Gill, Clark, and Jameson Fawcett Brown say that the only books that were composed, the only books of the Old Testament canon that were composed at the time of the writing of the Psalms was the Torah, so that's logically what David would be referring to. I don't know why they say that. It seems to me that Joshua might have been written too by then, but whatever. And the NIV Study Bible endorses this solution, saying that David was remembering the copy of the law he received when he was crowned king. And so he is now saying, "I declare that the law that I received when I was crowned king is binding on me. Lo, I come to do thy will, O Lord." Now, let's read Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20, and we see this legal requirement for kings of Israel. "When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, take possession of it, live in it, and say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations around me.' You are to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. Appoint a king from your brothers. You are not to set a foreigner over you or one who is not of your people. However, he must not acquire many horses for himself or send the people back to Egypt to acquire many horses. For the Lord has told you, you are never to go back that way again." So, first requirement of a king, not too many horses. Verse 17, "The king must not acquire many wives for himself so that his heart won't go astray." Second requirement, not too many wives. Continuing in verse 17, the king must not acquire very large amounts of silver and gold for himself. Requirement number 3, not too much silver and gold should a king have. In verse 18, Deuteronomy 17, when the king is seated on his royal throne, he is to write a copy of this instruction for himself on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priest. It is to remain with him, and he is to read from it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to observe all the words of this instruction, and to do these statutes. So there's the requirement. And so when David says in Psalms 40, in the scroll of the book, he's talking about the book of the Torah, "It is written of me because I'm a king." It is written of the king, not too many horses, not too many wives, not too much gold and silver. And David says in verse 8, "I delight to do your will. I'm not going to get too many wives, too many horses, too much gold and silver." Why? Because the law is within my heart, because I have taken into heart, I don't want too many wives, I don't want too many horses, I don't want too much gold and silver. That's straightforward enough. But now let's look at how this psalm is quoted in Hebrews 10:7. It's a direct quotation. I'll read it in the NASB translation in Hebrews 10, verse 7. "Then I said, Behold, I have come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." The NIV Study Bible says here that the writer of Hebrews saw in David's words another meaning, a prediction of the coming Messiah. And of course, the author of the book of Hebrews is talking about Jesus the Messiah. It's very clear if you read Hebrews 10. And so, here we have a case where David is the type, Jesus is the antitype, and it's made explicit, abundantly clear by the author of Hebrews that he is using David as a type of Jesus. You know, I'm very conservative on typology. The types I like, though, are the ones where the New Testament scripture just says, this is the type, this is the fulfillment of the type, and this is one of those. So in Hebrews, we would read it this way, "Then I, Jesus, said, Behold, I, Jesus, have come. In the scroll of the book it is written to me." Why? Because in the scroll of the book, by that time, is all of the Old Testament. But even if you just take the Torah, the Pentateuch, well, Jesus is mentioned in there. Deuteronomy 18:18, Moses said, "The prophet comes after me, that's like me. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me, to do your will, O God." Now, you can't see the "me" capitalized in the NASB translation because they capitalize the whole verse because it's a quotation of a psalm. That's their peculiar way of doing that. But if you go to the Holman Christian Study Bible, where the capitalization is normal, the "me" is capitalized. "In the scroll of the book it is written of me, Jesus, to do your will, O God," i.e. God the Father. So Jesus has been prophesied about in the scroll of the book, and Jesus has come to do God's will. We move now to Psalms 40, verses 9 through 16. I'm going to take these verses one by one because they're very easy to understand. Verse 9, David says, "I proclaim righteousness in the great assembly. See, I do not keep my mouth closed, as you know, Lord. What righteousness is David proclaiming? If we look to the next verse, verse 10, David says, I did not hide your righteousness in my heart. In verse 9, David says he proclaims God's righteousness in the great assembly. I assume that's when all the Jews get together to worship God at the tabernacle or in the courtyard of the tabernacle. Now notice in verse 10, David says, I did not hide your righteousness in my heart. In verse 8, he says the law was in David's heart as opposed to being external. It was in David's heart, but he didn't keep it hidden there. He had a relationship with God in his heart and God's law in his heart, but then he spoke about it. He spoke about God's faithfulness and salvation. I did not conceal your constant love and truth from the great assembly. The application point there is we ought to always witness to others concerning who God is, despite what he's done in our hearts, which is great, but we ought to tell people about what he's done in our hearts as best we can. Verse 11, David says, Lord, do not withhold your compassion from me. Your constant love and truth will always guard me. I think about this verse here, the last part of the verse, your constant love and truth will always guard me. Some of David's psalms are said to be only general, that they have only a general application. For example, many are the tribulations of the righteous, but the Lord will deliver them out of them all. And the NIV Study Bible says, well, that's just a general promise. There are exceptions to it. Okay, well, that makes sense. But then we go to this phrase here in verse 11. David says, your constant love and truth will always guard me. Is that a general promise too? Are there going to be some times when God is not constantly loving and showing truth to us and guarding us? What is the standard? What is the criterion for distinguishing between psalms that have just general application and those which have universal application? I'll be honest with you, I don't know. I'm taking some online theological classes now with some people that are very learned in the Word, and that is going to be asked of them when I get the chance. Verse 12, David continues, for troubles without number have surrounded me. Well, there's nothing new there. Enemies to the left of him, enemies to the right of him. But not only enemies, he says, my sins have overtaken me in verse 12. I am unable to see. Well, in verse 12, the troubles that have surrounded David could be his enemies. It also could be punishments from God because of his sins, or both. His enemies might be coming after him because God is allowing that because of David's sins. Maybe David is being too hard on himself. Maybe he's saying there are sins there which should not really be talked about. But he thinks so anyway. He says, my sins have overtaken me. I am unable to see. Now, what could that mean? Here's some options. David perhaps could not see his father's face because of his sin. Or, Jameson Fawcett and Brown suggests, perhaps David's exhaustion from his suffering made it hard for him to see in general, not seeing God the Father, but just seeing anything because he's so beaten down with his persecutions. At any rate, he can't see. That means he doesn't know what his next step should be. He doesn't know the proper course of action. They, referring to David's troubles, are more than the hairs of my head, and my courage leaves me. Verse 13, Lord, be pleased to deliver me. Hurry to help me, Lord. Let those who seek to take my life be disgraced and confounded. So here it's not only his sins that are surrounding him, but his enemies, is both. David continues in verse 14, let those who wish me harm be driven back and humiliated. Ooh, is that an example of not loving David's enemies? Well, we've talked about that so much. Nothing wrong with imprecating your enemies as long as you're doing it for righteousness' sake and not for personal revenge. And David is speaking as a king here. Not a problem. Verse 15, David continues, let those who say to me, aha, aha, be horrified because of their shame. That phrase, aha, aha, that's the Holman Christian Study Bible translation. The NASB has the same thing in Psalms 35:21. This is a Davidic psalm. They opened their mouth wide against me. They said, aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. In other words, they've seen the degradation of David. Let those people be horrified because of their shame. In other words, bring them down. Put them in horror. Make them ashamed. Verse 16, David says, let all who seek you, God, rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation continually say, the Lord is great. And of course, the salvation there, I assumed, refers to temporal salvation, because that's usually what David is talking about. He's not talking about salvation in heaven in our New Testament sense. Now, I said that when David wished that his enemies be ashamed and humiliated, that was an imprecation, but I don't care that it is. That's perfectly fine. But, of course, some people who are more tender about that, like the Armenian Mr. Clark, says that this is not necessarily imprecatory. When David says this, this could be a confident expectation. I don't think so. Let those who love your salvation continually say, "The Lord is great." That's what Christians should do. Love God's salvation, God's ability to get us out of tight spots. We constantly praise God and say, "The Lord is great." We go to verse 17 and we will finish Psalm 40. David continues, "Since I am afflicted and needy, let the Lord be mindful of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God." A prayer in times of trouble. David says he's afflicted. NIV and KJV say he's poor. That word is variously translated by the various English translations as either afflicted or poor. Now, if it's poor, and I don't believe it is, it makes more sense to say that David is afflicted because his enemies are attacking him. But if it is poor, what does that mean? Here's what the NIV Study Bible says, that David was more worried about the financial obligations of the country of Israel. Israel was poor, not him personally. For example, one year President Obama made $4 million, but the country he leads is bankrupt. At Obama's time, I don't know, it was $10 trillion or so. Trump's time, it's $13 trillion. Now under Biden, it's $30 trillion. America is bankrupt, and we're paying the price. Inflation is everywhere. Well, David could be saying, since I, as king, am poor, the royal fisc is empty. I don't think that's what it means. Another option is, when David says, "I am afflicted and needy," he's referring to his spiritual need. I don't think that either. I think he's talking about he's afflicted by his enemies. Poor and needy in the Old Testament sometimes refers to the righteous. And so he's saying, "Since I'm righteous, please be mindful of me." Well, I don't think that's it either. I think this is a very simple prayer in verse 17. My enemies are after me. Lord, look after me. Be mindful of me. You deliver me. You are my salvation. And do it quickly, Lord. Do not delay, O my God. That's one thing we pray to God. We always wish his deliverance would come quicker. I don't think David was any different than any of us. We are now finished with Psalms chapter 40. We are ready now to go to Psalm 41 in our next audio. We will entitle that psalm, "O Lord, Be Gracious to Me." I hope you stay tuned for that audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.